I found that life today is filled with electronic gadgets. I can't get away from them. Of course, that's part of what I do for a living, right? I deal with computers and electronic gadgets and write computer programs, and now my daughter is apparently following in my footsteps. And so I doubt that we will get away from technology anytime soon. But that's not why we're here. We are here, first of all, to open another word of prayer. Father, we again thank you. Father, thinking of all that is going on in the world, all that concerns us in our earthly life, I don't even remember how I was able to cope with these things, Father, before I became your child through faith. I don't know how, Father, that anyone can do so, seeing what's going on, understanding the uncertainty, understanding the stress and the turmoil and the discord that goes about throughout the world, Father, seeming to get worse and worse. But we have your word. We have your word that tells us to expect these things, and we have, most of all, the relationship with you through faith in your Son that will stand us and enable us to stand no matter what comes our way. For Father, we know that your word promises that this world is not our home, that our true citizenship is in heaven. And Father, we thank you so much. And we thank you for your word tonight, Father. May your truth go out with power and conviction, with love, with humility. We pray these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I confess that I have been remiss in these studies in this one thing. I have neglected, I think, to tell us a little bit more about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a very emphatic man. Let me put it that way. Prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus to Christianity, he was a zealous, devout, very accomplished, very educated Jewish authority, Jewish spiritual authority. He was up there. And then he was so moved by what he thought was this blasphemy about Jesus Christ that he went and asked for and received letters of authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to arrest these Christians out of their homes and to put them in jail and sometimes to deliver them up to death. And then when he was on the road to Damascus to do this outside of Jerusalem even, he was so fervent and emphatic, the Lord got a hold of him. The Lord literally knocked him off his horse and blinded him so that he could see. Took this up-and-coming rabbi and changed him into the paramount evangelist and church planner of the first century. I think part of the plan for Paul all along, because he recognized that he was knit together in his mother's womb for this very purpose, was for God to portray him, a murderer of the church, now its most conspicuous and prolific supporter. So that people would look at Paul and more than just scratch their heads in wonder, they would be amazed that this man was transformed from one thing to a completely different thing. And God used that transformation in his life to make him that much more effective in his ministry. And what was his ministry? To take the word of God, the gospel, by foot, primarily, to the known world. And he went and did that for missionary journey after missionary journey, and he did so at great peril and at great risk to himself. But he never forgot where he came from. Consequently, that means he remained humble rather than exalted. It means he remained teachable rather than a know-it-all. And he called himself the chiefest of sinners. And I think when he said that and wrote that about himself, it was because he remembered, perhaps even that time, that he held the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen to death. Paul was there. He was witness. He was consenting, he said, to that action. And he prevented their cloaks from getting dirty. He held the cloaks. I think that, I won't say haunted him, but I think that he remembered that very thing, and it colored every single self-image he had. Yes, he could do miracles. He made people rise from the dead. He gave an all-night Bible study one night, and a young man fell out of a window, three floors down, and died. Well, Paul brought him back to life, and then he continued teaching. That is a Bible teacher. And people would walk around wherever Paul went, and they'd steal his sweatbands. He's a tent maker by trade. He would go from city to city, and when he couldn't be supported by whatever churches, he would earn his own living. He would not be a burden to anyone. So people would steal his sweatbands and use it to lay them on the sick, and those people would be healed. That's not what Paul ever talks about, though, when he talks about himself. When he talks about himself, he's the chiefest of sinners, the least of the apostles. That's the kind of heart he had. And that is the same heart he uses in writing 2 Corinthians, what we call 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul didn't call it that. The recipients of his writings didn't call it that either. It was a letter from Paul. Which brings me to the overarching theme of this chapter. This chapter and the next chapter, actually. And it leads me to a question. What is honesty? And another question. What is integrity? Because that's what this chapter's theme is all about. Well, honesty and integrity, if you kind of bundle them up together and present them as a nice single package, is this. Doing what you say. When you say it. Saying what you mean and meaning what you say. For a Christian, this is a very crucial aspect of our witness to the world. The easiest thing for the world to look at a Christian and accuse us of, rightly or wrongly, but the easiest thing regardless, is hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another. Preaching one thing from behind a podium and living another thing. So our goal, and Paul's goal in writing this to the Corinthian church, that same church that had fallen aside the way of faith and had begun to criticize Paul as not being quite eloquent or authoritative enough, his whole first letter to them was a corrective letter in that regard. For him, Paul's encouragement and exhortation to the recipients of this letter is that we should have not even an appearance of hypocrisy. Not even an appearance of saying one thing and doing another. We should always, to the extent humanly possible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, always mean what we say and say what we mean. I was raised in my early formative years in the country, so I consider myself proudly a country boy. And very early on, after moving out of the country into a city, Detroit, which is quite a transition from where I lived, Ole. Nobody even knows where that is, to Detroit. It was startling. It was traumatic. But one of the things I easily saw right away, even at a fairly tender age, was that there was a whole lot of difference between how people treated each other in the city versus in the country. I moved into a new neighborhood in the city, and the first thing that happened to me as a kid was I was lied to by other kids. To my detriment, they set a trap for me, and I fell into a hook, line, and sinker. Their words were not what they meant. Their words were meant to entrap. And it gave me a very great and sincere appreciation for the opposite that I was initially exposed to as a younger child, even. Where when somebody said hello, they meant it. When somebody passed you on the street, they meant it. And when somebody said, whether they really knew you or not, whether they were really part of your family or not, whether they would get any reward for it or not, when somebody said, I'm going to come by at such and such a time and pick you up and take you someplace, they did. That's old-fashioned, by the way. That's not how the world works anymore. The world works and operates now, especially in urban areas, especially in sophisticated, technologically advanced urban areas. The world operates on the concept of spin. Spin is not simply what you say, it's painting pictures around what you say so that no matter what, your message gets across, despite your words. It's full of deceit, it's full of trickery, and it's full of manipulation. As a Christian, we are to run from that kind of mode of operation. Now, being a Christian and being desiring to live in honesty and integrity, making our desire and deed match, because that's part of what it means, making our thought and our action match, because that's also what it means, doesn't mean we can't ever change our minds. If the situation changes, if what we said was based on some circumstance or context that changes, we can change our mind, but we're to be honest and open and sincere about it. And our word should be a contract as much as possible, so that when the world deals with us, when they interact with us, they sense something opposite of spin or messaging. We are what we say we are. We do what we say we will do, and we do it when we say we will do it. So that's what Paul's concern is in this chapter. And his focus specifically is on giving. But more than that, giving is what he uses to paint the picture. But the underlying canvas is something much more than that. It's integrity. It's honesty. It's where desire and deed match. And one final point before I jump into verse 1. I said it was about giving. The world looks at giving, Christian charity especially, because of the reputations of those who have abused people of faith, who have gone on national TV and have made the request for money into a business, into a marketing ploy. The world looks at giving, charitable giving, sometimes very much in a bad light. And people asking for money, particularly in a religious setting, are seen sometimes, often, in a bad light. But the giving that Paul is speaking about here is from the heart. It's not out of obligation. It's not out of thought of reward. It is something that bubbles up from within us, and a desire to share what provision God has given us with those who need it most. Again, it's not out of obligation. It's out of a sense of love and gratitude for the one who saved us, Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Macedonia, by the way, thanks to my eldest daughter, is still called Macedonia today. I didn't think it was, but it was. It's on the northern part of what we today call Greece. It's on the hindermost part of Europe. It's Eurasia, kind of. So Macedonia is ancient Greece. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I must point out that liberality is not equivalent to liberal. Liberality is a singleness of purpose in sincere generosity. I just wanted to set the record straight on that. But note here the continuation of the contrast that we've been talking about for the past couple of chapters. The contrast, the paradoxes of Christian life. Great trial of affliction on the part of the churches of Macedonia. They were poor and they were persecuted. What did it result in? Bitterness? Resentfulness? No. An abundance of joy. That's what God does in our lives. That's what the Spirit of God does in our hearts. What the world looks at as something as a cause for complaining and whining, the church in Macedonia, because of the Holy Spirit within and within them and the love of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, saw it as an opportunity. And by that opportunity to give to the churches around them and to support the missionary efforts of Paul and his team, what did they get? An abundance of joy. He says also that in their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality or generousness. I don't think that's a word. Generosity is the word. Forgive me. Now, so again, a contrast. Their poverty, and the word poverty there literally means beggary. They were that in need of material things. In their poverty, they abounded in the riches of generosity in providing support for the work of God outside of their own area. Now mark that he says in verse 1 there, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Their generosity, their joy, their riches of liberality didn't come from something they gritted their teeth and drummed up in themselves. It was a grace, a gift of God. It's important to understand. Now, my wife hates when I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I am not, by nature, a freely giving and generous man. I know, shocked, I know. But my wife is, very much so. And she, even though our financial circumstances at different points in our marriage were not ideal, she was absolutely fearless in giving. So much so, right, that I went like this. you really want it? And then she would point out, as a good spiritual woman immersed in the truth of God, verse after verse after verse of the principles that we're going to talk about in here. But she was absolutely fearless. And I bring that up because to this day, it amazes me. Verse 3. For I bear witness, Paul writes, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Beyond their ability. That word, ability, is dunamis. The same word we get dynamite from. Beyond their power. And they were freely willing. That's one word in the Greek. It is utterly without hesitation. Not obligated, not coerced, not manipulated. From the depths of their heart. They were so freely willing that they implored Paul and his team when he was there. They implored him, they begged him to give them the privilege, listen to this, to give them the privilege of giving Paul and his team support. They looked at it as a privilege. Imploring Paul and his team with much urgency. Begging them stridently to take, to receive the gift. Now, I use take on purpose there for a second. One of the things that I find very encouraging about some of the churches I've been at too is that these churches that are encouraging, never take a morning offering. They never take anything. They receive. Small difference in the words, but a very large difference in concept. The taking implies snatching up or taking something that you're entitled to, or even whether you're entitled to it or not. But receiving is not this action where you grab with your hand. It's this action, where you hold your hand open and humbly and thankfully accept the gift. That's what they were imploring Paul to do. Because they looked at it as a fellowship, or a koinonia in the Greek, a partnership, on living inside of, if you will, ministering to the saints who were in Jerusalem at that time. They were under persecution. There was a recession, some would call it depression, going on economically in Jerusalem in the first century. And the Gentile churches that Paul ministered to were eagerly willing to help out the saints in Jerusalem. Saints are believers. Maybe controversial statement, but you all, if you believe in Jesus Christ, are saints. More controversial yet, I'm a saint. All it means, the word, is called out one. Now we human beings have invested that word with a bunch of things that it didn't originally mean, but the Bible uses it the way it was originally intended, called out from the world to God's purposes. Now one of the things they're doing of this generosity invoked, if you will, is a spiritual principle. And it's this: by giving freely, utterly without compulsion, voluntarily, utterly of their own accord, by giving freely, they received abundantly. Jesus put it this way in Luke 6:38. Give, he writes or said, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down. So I think of an ice cream cone. When you're a kid, do you ever go to the ice cream store? And you get ice cream and you get a dip and you're looking to the person behind the counter to squish that down into the cone and pack it in and then get a real heaping, you know, if you got a two scooper, a real heaping spoonful and slap it on and pack it down. That's what Jesus is talking about. Press down. Shaken together so that there's no airspace. And running over. That's the principle. He says, when you freely give, it will be, the return will be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the same measure you use, this is the principle, it will be measured back to you. Now, here's a statement that I can make from all this. Our desire to give is in direct proportion to our surrendering to the will of Christ. Not our ability to give, but our desire to give. And one of the things that I've found in my Christian walk these nearly 20 years is this. By surrendering to Christ, I become more than a conqueror. Another paradox, another contrast. In fact, I can say with certainty that we Christians conquer the world, we conquer our own flesh, and we conquer the enemy of our souls by surrendering to Christ. So to really live, you die to yourself and live for Christ. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So do you want to be a recipient of God's empowerment? Do you want to know His grace, His peace, His love and His ability to love? Do you want to receive that? Do you want to understand and experience that? You know what the key is? Give yourself first to the Lord. And empty yourself of yourself so that He can fill you with Him. This sounds almost mystical when I say it out loud, but it makes perfect sense. Not only does nature abhor a vacuum, that's a scientific principle, but spirituality abhors a vacuum too. Self abhors a vacuum. And when we empty ourselves through the power of the Spirit of ourselves, God will fill that vacuum with Himself. The transaction is all to our benefit. So if you want to receive those things, first give yourself to the Lord. And then he says, then to us, to his team, to Paul. They gave their hearts to Paul. We are praying for some loved ones. For that very thing. That they would first give themselves wholly to the Lord. And by doing that, we know that we would then be in fellowship with them. Not just for life on this earth, but forever. And he says, all of this, the giving and the receiving, is by the will of God, not something we grit our teeth and do ourselves. Verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Notice he says, what you had begun, complete. That's part of integrity. What you say, what you begin, complete. Again, it doesn't mean that we legalistically, if we start, for instance, an airplane model. Remember those? You glue them together, and after a while, the glue is either toxic or whatever, right? You stop, and you put it aside thinking, I'll come back to it. 25 years later, it's still sitting on the cap, on the shelf. You didn't really come back to it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those things that are especially of eternal benefit and value. What you begin, you complete. And he says, begin and complete this grace. Grace, in this context, is gift. Gift. Generosity is a gift. Again, it's not something we drum up as Christians. God graces us with generosity as Christians. And they are just like this other spiritual gifts that Paul lists here. Faith. Faith is a gift. Speech, the ability to communicate, the ability to say the word of God. Knowledge, a word of knowledge as defined in Scripture is you know something that God gave you to know. A perfect example is Peter. When he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus himself said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven. That knowledge that Peter received was a gift of God, and that happens to Christians today. Diligence is also a gift, as is perhaps the greatest gift of all, God's agape, sacrificial, divine love. So he wants them, as they abound in those things, to abound in generosity as well. Now, that brings me to a couple of lists that are very prevalent in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 6 to 9. These are lists, all by Paul. Remember, Paul is the lover of lists, of spiritual gifts. And they're not exhaustive. But let me just quickly run down what they are. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Prophecy. Now, I don't mean just foretelling the future. I mean the ability to speak forth the Word of God. That's a gift. Knowledge, we already covered. Faith. The gift of apostleship. In the first century, that had a very specific meaning. There were 12. There are no more. I don't care what other beliefs or faith may say, the 12 apostles were the foundation of the faith, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But apostle in and of itself just means those who are sent out. So those who feel motivated by God to be sent out, they have the gift of apostleship. There are prophets, those who actually do tell the future. Evangelists, those who preach the gospel of salvation to the world in general. Today, we have the legacy of Billy Graham, and his son Franklin Graham is taking over from that. There's Greg Laurie, who is also an evangelist. These men, and there are some women who go out, and they speak the gospel to people who have no reason to believe them, and they come to faith. Why? Because they have the gift of evangelism. There's the gift of pastor-teacher, one word in the Greek, and it's that ability to teach and to shepherd God's people. There's the gift of ministry, which is really loving servanthood. We call ministers in some churches as if that's a high-ranking thing. Actually, the word means slave. There's the gift of exhortation. being able to tell somebody, encourage somebody, correct somebody in a way that doesn't condemn them, but convicts them and motivates them to do what you exhort them to do. Paul had a great gift of exhortation in his letters. My wife is an exhorter. Generosity, as I mentioned, is a gift. Leadership in the church is a gift. Mercy is a gift. And cheerfulness is a gift. Have you met a cheerful Christian? They are a balm to my soul. They are a light in the darkness. They have the gift of cheerfulness, and it's contagious. No matter how much I don't want to be cheered up, when I am by a cheerful Christian, I become cheerful. Now, there's other gifts I haven't mentioned. The gift of tongues. I'm not going to go in there. We covered that when we talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But there are other gifts. In the Old Testament, God gifted all the craftsmen of the tabernacle and later the temple. Metal workers, weavers, artists, and sculptors. He gifted them especially for the works and the artifacts of the temple and the tabernacle. His gifts are myriad, which in the Greek means beyond counting. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He wasn't testing them for himself. He already told them, I have every confidence in you guys, which is amazing considering what they put him through. But he was testing their sincerity for themselves, so that they would be affirmed in what his confidence in them was. A good teacher, a good exhorter, a good pastor will do that. And he mentions here, or will mention very shortly, the diligence of Titus, their overseer, their messenger, one of Paul's ministry team, who often stayed in Corinth and was a leader in that church. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and that through his poverty you might become rich. More and more of the paradox of the Christian walk. Christ himself is a reflection of that. His saving work, his grace, is such that although he possessed everything, God, the Son. Of course he possesses everything. He was the agent of creation. He spoke and the universe leapt into existence out of nothing. He who had everything became poor. How did he become poor? Not just materially. He became poor by becoming one of us. It's been said that the difference between a human being and a chihuahua, let's say, no offense to chihuahuas, but is very large, very great. And I agree, I've seen some chihuahuas. They're right up there with poodles in the lower class of dogs. We own two poodles, I know. But the difference between a man and a chihuahua is nothing compared between the difference of the second person of the Trinity and his created being. There's no comparison. And he voluntarily, willfully became one of us through the womb of a virgin. He went from creator to being a creature. That's a step down. He went from heaven itself to fallen creation. He went from being Almighty God to a helpless infant. And by that relinquishment, that poverty, he enabled us to become rich. Rich in what? Well, the gifts I just listed. Eternal life, holiness, righteousness, evangelism, all those gifts. Plus, and this is perhaps the most important, fellowship with God himself. Verse 10, and in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also must be a completion out of what you have. Again, that concept, what you began, what you were willing to do for the work of God, complete. Bring it to completion. important point there is he says, out of what you have, not of what you don't have. And I'll explain in a minute why that is very important. So this whole idea of deed and desire matching, of thought and action matching, of word and subsequent behavior matching, that concept of integrity and honesty is embodied in these two verses, verse 10 and 11. And the point that Paul is making here is that it starts out by you being willing. And it's willingness to want to do what God wants you to do. Then He does the rest. That's an important point. And that willingness includes not just starting, but finishing. And Christ is the model. Philippians 1, 3-6. It may have occurred to most of you already. Paul writes to the Philippian church, whom he loved dearly, by the way, not a word of criticism to that church. He writes to them in verses 3-6 of chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. The He is our Lord Himself. He's begun a work in us, and He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ when He returns for His church. Verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. That's the principle I mentioned earlier. God doesn't look for you to do what He has not equipped you to do, either materially, intellectually, emotionally, or physically. He's knit us together. We are what He considers His poem, His masterpiece. And He doesn't force us to do something He does not gift us to do. On the other hand, if He gifts us to do something, we are to be good stewards of that gift and actually do it. First, if there is a willing mind, it's accepted to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. And while these principles apply to the grace, the gift of giving, of generosity, they apply to repentance. They apply to repentance and salvation itself. How? The first step to guaranteed eternal life is this: a willing mind. I'm not saying that's easy or even possible without God working with you, this Holy Spirit being with you and encouraging you to faith. But I am saying that that is all that is necessary, that first step, for the sinning human to become a child of God. It is not, and this is important, it is not clean yourself up first and then come to God. It is be willing to come to God and He will clean you up. He will do the rest. The first step is accepted according to what you have, a desire, a willingness to be His child through faith, to do what He wants you to do. Not according to what you don't have, righteousness, He gives that to you. But willing to come to Him in repentance, turn away from your sin, turn toward God, and then do it. That desire indeed of matching in that first step, that's all it takes, and Christ will do the rest. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. He's talking about balance in the spiritual body of Christ, which is what the church is. And that balance is just as important in our spiritual fellowship with each other and in our organization as the body of Christ in the church, as balance is in the physical body. Do you know that our bodies, wonderful mechanisms and machines designed by God, are immensely concerned with maintaining what in medical terms is called homeostasis, balance keeping things the way they should be. Not too much of this, not too little of that. It includes from salt and water ratios in our blood and in the liquids of our body, to pH and acidity in our system, to red and white blood cell counts, to blood pressure and blood wall vessel strength, to the very intricate mechanisms of balance in the inner ear. I've been reading lately on the cochlea and the inner ear and the circular canal. What an invention. Scientists, technologists today are looking at that for space vehicles, and they're unable to reproduce it. Not with the same kind of efficiency and elegance that we take for granted. I'm able to stand up here without rocking back and forth because the mechanism of balance in my inner ear is providing me a sense of my feet are flat, the earth is not, the walls are not coming toward me, I'm not falling toward them. That's all I take for granted. But it is a marvelous interaction between the balance mechanisms and the world. And when the balance of the body is upset, bad things happen. So there are armies of chemical and neurophysical responses that take place to restore equilibrium, to put in place even preventive mechanisms so that that imbalance doesn't happen again. It's amazing. It's intricate. It's, of course, evolution would say, all occurred by accident. Now, as it is in the physical body, so it is in the body of Christ. Balance. Paul emphasizes that in these two verses. Generosity is based on what you have, not what you don't have. Not that giving should be stressful to some and overly burdensome to others, while others are unburdened. But that there would be a balance. In a time of our abundance, for instance, we repay God's generosity to us by being generous to others who are in need. And the reverse is also true. And what does that prevent? It prevents bitterness. It prevents resentfulness. You know, there's a whole, in the political climate today, there's a whole thing about what is called class warfare. The haves and the have-nots. You may have heard of this, the one percenters and the 99%ers, right? The political leaders of our day are trying to incite resentfulness and bitterness. That's not to be in the church. Not at all. So Paul gives them an encouragement for holy and willing giving, enabling what they began, what they wanted to do, and enabling them to complete it. And then he gives verse 15 as a perfect example. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. What's he talking about? Manna in the wilderness. If you recall, for 38 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness because they didn't obey. They were like 11 days from the promised land when Moses delivered them out of Egypt. 11 days. And they ended up taking 38 years to get there. Because the first generation of the adult males and those of adult age disbelieved God. And they sent out the 10 spies, you remember, into the promised land. Or the 12 spies, excuse me. 10 of them came back and said, "Whoa, we can't go there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Yeah, the grapes are like watermelons. And there's milk and honey flowing in the rivers. But there are giants across that river. And they will smush us." That's a paraphrase. Two, Caleb and Joshua came back and said, "God's on our side. We'll take him." Those are the two men who survived the 38 years and went into the promised land 38 years later.
The only two.
And all the others died out. Their corpses, it says in John, fell in the wilderness. But still, God provided for them every single day. 6 days of the week, manna rained from heaven. Manna means, what is it? And it's like coriander and light pastry. I don't even know what coriander is.
I've never eaten it to my conscious knowledge. But it was a cake-like substance that fell from heaven 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much, so that they would not have to gather it on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. And it says in the first five books of the Bible that those who tried to gather more and tried to keep it, I don't want to go out tomorrow, I'll gather that, it became worms. But on the sixth day, you could gather twice as much. And the principle was, if you gathered more than you needed, you only had what you needed anyway. And if you could only gather a little, you still had enough. And that reminds me of Romans 15:14. For whatever things were written before, including the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 38 years, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That lesson is for us today, to give us hope. And God paints His truth across all creation and human experience. I love the beauty of His masterpiece, of His creation, of how He makes known His will and His love and His power in everything, throughout the fabric of the universe. Verse 16 and 17. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, that's the exhortation to complete what he had begun a year ago, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. He's commending Titus for doing what Paul is exhorting the church to do, matching deed and desire, or desire and deed. And he's also telling them that as much as Paul cared for the church of Corinth, poured out his heart to them, so did Titus. What an endorsement from a man like Paul. And he says, Titus proved his care by diligence in matching thought and action. His heart and head were together. That's matching thought and action. And he was diligent to complete it. Went to whatever lengths it took. That's what the word diligence means. And he did so not because he was compelled by Paul, but out of his own accord. Again, freely willing. I am not only not generous by nature, I also don't express care very well verbally. Ask anybody. Often for me, actions, outright actions, are easier. Not that the existence of one excuses the lack of the other, don't get me wrong. Best is both, but actions do count. That's my point. Sometimes they count more than sweet sounding words. And then finally, verses 18. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to us by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. What he's saying is this. The people involved in the transport of this money, in the reception of this money, in the gathering of this money, and in the administration of the money once it was received are above reproach. The brothers that Paul sent and were brought with him to go to Corinth or to receive the tithes from the other churches, they were not something that Paul imposed. These people were chosen by the churches involved. And they were chosen because their reputation was spotless. And because they were diligent to the glory of God, not to the glory of themselves. And Paul's desire was, with this money, whatever amount was being traveled around, when he came to Jerusalem with the money, he wanted other witnesses with him to be above reproach, so that no one could accuse Paul of misusing either his authority or profiting from the money himself. That is an ironclad principle for finances in the church. That's what it should be based on. That kind of principle. Not even a smidgen of taint, of misuse. That means leaders in the church While those who preach the gospel and minister to the gospel have every right to earn their living by the gospel, Paul says, Jesus says it as well, they are not to live lavishly or extravagantly, and that is violated all the time, very publicly, very conspicuously in the world. And that's why Christians and churches have the reputation they have amongst unbelievers. Verse 23. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. These are a fitting conclusion to this message. Paul commends Titus as a partner and a fellow worker. Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls Titus his fellow worker. He doesn't have a lordship over him. They are equal in Paul's mind. And he equates Titus's love and diligence with his own. He also commends his whole team of brethren, as he does Titus. And this is one of the things which struck me. Do you know that we as the Church of Christ are to the glory of Christ? I find that I am a source of glory a shocking thought. We are here as members of the body of Christ. The Greek is ecclesia, the church. And members of one another, that's how interrelated we are. And we are, imagine this, I have difficulty, to the glory of Christ. May we honestly and sincerely live as such. In fact, I wonder whether our bodies are not designed as the way they are, as these intricate, magnificent creations of God, to reflect the very magnificence and glory of the church. It's just a thought. I throw it out, you can too. So may we honestly and sincerely live like Paul is exhorting us to here. Having our words and actions, our godly desires and deeds match. Living a life out in the world with integrity and honesty, with our words being our contract, speaking carefully. And not for our own glory, but for this, as proof of our love for Christ and each other. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your words, your truths that you have so lovingly preserved for us for centuries, millennia, for our benefit, for our learning. Father, we thank you that we can, in peace and safety, unlike so much of the world, be gathered together and to listen to your truth, Father. May it encourage our hearts. May it transform us more and more into the image of your Son. Father, above all, may we be edified, built up in the faith, and may you be glorified. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.